Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's scripture passage is Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. This is God's word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with another in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you.
If you're newer, am I on? There we go. If you're newer visiting, we have been in a series in the book of Ephesians this spring. And as we have described this over the past few weeks, that the book turns a corner coming into chapter 4. You're starting to see that now, where the logic of the writer, the Apostle Paul, to this group of believers in the first century is saying there's a pattern for how God has worked in redemption, and then now that pattern sets for you this therefore, this way we live. And that really is what starts to get really vivid today. I love that this passage to me is it's really clear. There's kind of a very clear sequence to follow in your mind to help you. If whether you're new to the faith, you're trying to evaluate, would you want to be a Christian, or if you've been a Christian for 40 years or more, there's this pattern that's very recognizable in all the scriptures. There's going to be a departure. There's something we leave. There's something we experience that's new, this being renewed in Christ, and then there's a way we live. So it's a really consistent pattern, and that's always what we're doing all the time. If I ask you, even if you could do it, could you define the word sanctification? Evangelicals talk all the time about justification. But can you define sanctification? In our theological standards, if you go back hundreds of years, you have these questions that are called catechisms. We do the New City Catechism during worship. There's dozens of catechisms out there. But in our tradition, our denomination, if you go back to what's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you get these two contrasted questions of what is justification, and that is an act, point in time, an act of God's free grace. What happens in that act, it's an event, it's new birth, but it's this place where once and for all, through faith in Christ, your sins are counted to Christ, and his righteousness is counted to you. What happens in justification is a point in time. I often will describe it as like your birthday, or it's like your wedding. Then that gives rise to a successive way of living. So what is sanctification? And sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Did you catch that contrast? Justification is an act of God's free grace. Point in time. You're saved. All your sins removed. All of the righteousness of Christ credited to you once and for all through faith in Christ. Justification. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, where by his power at work in your life, his indwelling spirit, you are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You have a birth, it gives rise to a life. You have a wedding, it gives rise to a marriage. And there's this ongoing aspect of what it means to walk with Jesus. But what are we doing as we walk with Jesus? More and more, we're dying to sin. More and more, we're living unto righteousness. And what it'd say simply is we're living in a way that's loving toward our God and loving toward our neighbor. Okay? So as we walk through this passage, and if you want to follow along, if you're watching online, we provide an outline through our app. But if you're here in person, it's in the worship folder, and you're going to see, we're going to start with this a life of repenting. What does it mean to be departing? And in a sense, we're departing, and we're departing, and we're departing every day. We're putting something away. We're leaving something behind. We're dropping something counterproductive and destructive every day. Like Jesus says, take up your cross daily. But then there's also this renewal. I'm putting something away. I'm pursuing something. I'm leaving. I'm chasing. I'm going away from. I'm going toward. And as I'm trusting Christ in a daily basis, I'm trusting Him to work. This renewal process, which we're going to do. But then, therefore, last idea we're going to get to is this, then what I'm going to call it, Christ-like neighboring. There's this consequence that happens that if you really do leave and you really do trust, then what happens is you're now empowered and you're directed and you have clarity on what it means for you. How do you treat people? How do you treat people who've been mean to you? How do you treat people who are great? How do you treat people who are family? How do you treat people who are strangers? How do you treat the righteous? How do you treat the unrighteous? What do you do in every situation? It depends. But you have clarity because it's going to come from Jesus, okay? So that's what we're going to walk through in this passage. So let's get started with this life of repenting. And why am I hammering on that from this language in these few verses, okay? So life of repenting, what is the consistent pattern throughout the ages of people who walk with God? What did God say to Abraham? Leave Ur of the Chaldeans. Go to a land I will show you, a land of promise, and I will be your God and you will be mine. Leave and go. What does it mean when Jesus says, take up your cross daily? What did Jesus do with Peter and Andrew and James and John when he said, come follow me? When he said to Matthew, the tax collector, come follow me, it meant Matthew had to leave being a tax collector. It's the consistent pattern that you see all over the scriptures in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, where he says to her, now go, sin no more. Leave that life. Come now. There's a departure. And so as you can see that consistent pattern all throughout all of the scriptures, we just want you to recognize something about what it means to repent. Every parent here, if you love your kid, every parent here has not hesitated to call your child to drop something that is dangerous or destructive. Why do you do that? Because you love them. And what is God in His love toward us calling people like you and me to do? Every day, drop, put that down, leave. You see, the grammar is really simple in this passage. Pick up in verses 17 and 18. So I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. There's something you use. What does no longer walk imply? You have. You used to. But leave that. Put that away. The Gentile way of life, in other words, the non-gospel way of life is futile. It's darkened in understanding. It's alienated from the life of God. It's ignorant. It's hardness of heart. Notice he says in verse 19, callous and given up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, if somebody came to you and gave you a list of perceptions about you, and they said things like, you know what, you're futile and you're dark, and you're alienated, and you're ignorant, and you're hard of heart. Does anybody feel complimented? But it's funny, like, you know, if you go to a doctor, and if the doctor says, look, you're 15 pounds overweight, you might not feel good about it, but does the doctor hate you? If the dentist is probing through your mouth And I hope you do go to the dentist. It's really good for you. But if you don't do that, and maybe it's some terrifying life memory, can you remember when a dentist has sort of probed through your mouth with those metal rods, and you're kind of, and what are they? They are poking to find if you flinch. Why? Because if you flinch, there's trouble. Because if they push on the tooth and there's no reaction, your teeth are healthy. They're not there to cause you pain, but they are there to reveal it. Why? Because they care for you. They care about your health. How much more our Heavenly Father, how much more in His calls to us to say, put that down. Verse 22, put off the old self, or put off the old man, is the way the original language really reads. Put it off. It literally is undress. Just like you have clothes on, and at the end of the day, I suspect you take them off. Do that with your old nature. Put it off. Take it off like dirty clothing, and let it fall to the floor. If you can understand that rationale, to lay something down, to remove something, that is half of the dynamic. If you're new to this whole thing, or you're trying to figure out what the Christian faith is teaching, there is a consistent dynamic of remove and replace. Put down and take up instead. There is a removal work that Jesus does in our lives, and there's an add work that Jesus does in our lives. We believe both by the cross and the resurrection. We'll get to a little bit more of that in just a few minutes. But if you can recognize that there's a consistent pattern for how Jesus loves us, He is working to take out of us what will kill us. Now, why do I have to reason with you? Because in our deceptive desires, go back to verse 22. Put off the old self with belongings to the former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful or deceptive desires. We don't want to put on the new man. We want to put on the old man. You live willfully. You can feel it in your conscience. You can almost, like you say, you're going to give yourself an excuse to take a moral vacation for a day or two. And you can begin to think it's okay. What's the point anyway? I'm just going to indulge. I'm going to indulge in the way I eat. I'm going to indulge in the way I spend. I'm going to indulge in the way I engage sexually. I'm going to indulge. And what we do, and what this call reminds us, do you notice there's no special tiers of spirituality? There's just us. All of us in common. Born of Adam, we have a willful, selfish, proud instinct. Parents, it's your main battle. Because what you're looking at is just you in little form. There's a willful, selfish, proud instinct in that kid. And they're born of you, and we are born of our father, Adam. And so born in Adam, and we have this fallen, broken, selfish instinct. If you want to know what's wrong with the world, if you're not a Christian, what do Christians think? What is wrong with the world? Us. That's what's wrong with the world. We don't think there's special bad people out there. We are the bad people. We are the selfish ones. We are the sinners. And when God calls us to put it down, He's not saying, I know you're holding gold, and I know you're holding diamonds, and I know you're holding these amazing experiences, and I really want you to settle for less. Will you put all those glorious things down, and will you settle for me? That's not what Jesus is doing. Like your kid holding poison. Like your child holding plastic little gems, thinking that they're holding real treasure. When you call your child to put down what is less, it's because in love you want them to have what is glorious and what is better. And that, when Jesus calls us to repent, when Jesus calls us to put down the things of this world, like we rehearsed in together in our Confession of Faith in the New City Catechism, when he calls us to put down our idols, so whether it's your career, or whether it's your IRA, or whether it's your fitness, or whether it's your beauty, or whether it's your reputation, or whatever it is that makes your heart sing, that you really do have something going on in this world, And Jesus is saying, yes, and what does it profit anybody to gain the whole world but lose your soul? Let's be clear. What exactly does Jesus call us to put down? Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 33. It's a great memory verse if you don't know it. Jesus said, therefore, any of you or all of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus doesn't single people out. Jesus doesn't single out one set or category of humanity. Jesus even-handedly to all of us says, put it all down, because all created things compared to me are less. And all created things held in your heart of hearts before me will kill you eternally. It is an act of love for Jesus to call people like you and me to renounce everything, to put it off, to lay it down, to take it off, to undress it, and to walk away from it. That's a life, not an event. It's not just when you were saved if you were a Christian. It's not just as some big cataclysmic day you're thinking of if you're not a Christian and you're wondering what it would be like to become one. No, it's forever. But I'm not putting down gold and diamonds. I'm putting down lies, and I'm putting down poison. And Jesus loves me enough to open my eyes to see it. So what does it mean to repent? And who is included in the work? How many of you have done renovations in your homes? Now, how many of you in your renovations did you just go ahead and put the new stuff on top of the old stuff? You don't do that. You demo. Right? Don't you? Before the construction, let's get in there with the fun part. Let's get the sledgehammer and the pry bars, and let's stop ripping and banging and tearing stuff out. And that is the repentance. You are tearing out what is non-functional. You're tearing out what is old and rotten. You're tearing out to remove what does not work, or actually what is in the way of what would be glorious. And if you can understand just that simple move, just think spiritually as if your life, your heart was a house. Well, how much does Jesus want to get in there and remove before his renovating work begins? And his instinct is, let's take it back to the studs. All of it. It's all going. Because his vision of glory for your heart is so amazing. That's the first big idea, which leads us quickly into the new. We trust God to work. So, how does faith work, and what does it do, and what does faith not do? Faith does not try to do the work that God alone can do. Let me repeat. What does faith not do? Faith does not try to do what God alone can do. I regularly sum it up for people who are unchurched or unexposed to the Bible, that the heart of the gospel is this simple. I trust God in Christ, I trust Jesus to do in me things I cannot do. There's guilt in me I cannot scrub out. That's what he is doing by the cross. He is removing, he is cleansing what I cannot cleanse. But he is also adding, and he is creating in me newness of life that I cannot conjure up. He is adding into me goodness I could never produce. He's putting into me hope and love and his character that I could never just create on my own. The heart of the Christian faith is trusting God to do things I cannot do. So what does faith do, and what does it not do? It does not try to do the things that only God can do. But it does trust. And that nasty word, it does submit. We'll get to that in just a second. What do we mean by the beauty of? What does it mean to submit? Okay? So the way he reasons here, notice there's a rhythm. Put no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Put off your old self. And then verse 23, he says, and be renewed. Be renewed. And then verse 24, and put on the new self. Or again, the original language, put on the new man. So let's look at both of those commands. What does it mean to be renewed? What does it mean to put on? The renewed piece is really simple. Okay, all of you Matrix fans, remember his name is Neo? This is in the Greek. The word renewed there is literally ananeo. It means new again. New again. Be new again. But it's a passive verb. So what does that mean? Let's go back to grammar. What does it mean if something's passive? It means you're not the actor. It means somebody else is acting and you're the recipient of, or you're the beneficiary of what someone else does. Notice he doesn't say in verse 23, in verse 23, renew your spirit. He doesn't say that. He says, be renewed. Go back to the dentist chair, however unpleasant that is. Go to the doctor's office. Go to the surgeon's table. If you are told to let them do their work, are you drilling your own fillings? Are you putting in your own crowns? Are you doing your own heart surgery? No, you lay yourself down and trust them to work on you, to help you, heal you, to achieve the outcome that will actually make you whole and make you joyful. That's this word renew. Be renewed. Lay yourself in Jesus' hands and trust him to work on you. Trust the God who is the creator of all existence, the God who becomes human and dies to atone for our sin, and then is himself raised from the dead. I mean, how new of newness of life can you picture? I mean, to go from dead to alive again, that's pretty new. And now this God who is raised from the dead, this one who is resurrected, is resurrecting me. This one who is the embodiment of newness of eternal life is now granting and working newness of life in us also. So the command to be renewed is for God, for you to position yourself for God to work on you. That's what faith does. You take up your cross daily. If you rehearse the gospel every day, there's a sense of where I'm rehearsing in my mind's eye, yes, Lord, you're irreplaceable and holy, and yes, I have tried stubbornly to replace you, and yes, by consequence, I am both condemned, I'm guilty, and I'm wrecked, and I can't solve either problem, and yes, Jesus, I trust you to change what I cannot change by your death and your resurrection, but also, I repent. I put down all the alternative systems of trying to make my life whole. And I believe. Again, there, I just rehearse the gospel. And I do that the first thing every morning, and I might do it in the middle of the day, and I might do it in the afternoon, and I just rehearse. Let me go over it again. Not what I do. Let me go over again what I trust you, and you only can do. And what comes to my heart is newness and encouragement and hope. Because it's not just that Jesus is removing from me what is dead and ruined. He's also adding to me. And he is building and he is increasing and he is filling. And he's doing the things only he can do. And what's the consequence of that? Eagerness to let him do his thing. Because all I can see is the good fruit that comes out of not what I can produce, or actually what I prove by my striving to fail to produce. What I see is hope, and what I see is relief, and what I see is progress, and what I see is joy, and I see the fruit of his spirit beginning to bring into me, which then makes sense that I would put off and put on. Now, the same language that you saw it in Colossians 2, our assurance of pardon, you put off, and what happens? You put off through faith in Christ, and you put on, you're renewed. And the same language, Paul will use this also in the book of Romans, where he will say, we make no opportunity for tempting situations like the flesh, but I put on Christ. So the new man, so what I would think, in other words, what I really think, a lot of Bible scholars really believe, what does Paul mean when he says, put on the new man? Put on the new self. You see that in verse 24? What he means is put on Jesus. Put off your broken, flawed, born of Adam, corrupted, deceitful desires. Put off what doesn't work. And put on Jesus. And the word put on is exactly like the put off clothing image. It's a put on clothes. It's get dressed. Now, I'm glad you're dressed. I'm glad that you all chose to put on clothing and come here today. I'm glad you choose to put on clothing every day. How many times a day will you put on clothing? If you exercise, you work out, and you change, and then you put on other clothes, and then maybe later in the day you'll change out of work clothes, and you'll put on like your stretchy pants like my wife does. I mean, how many times a day will you put on clothes, right? You do know how to put something on. Has it ever occurred to you to put on Jesus? The same way. In fact, it's a great rehearsal. Every time you change clothes, just as a vivid physical reminder, hey, I'm getting dressed. And thank you, Jesus, I get to put you on. You are my robe of righteousness. You are my covering. You are what makes me whole and presentable. You are what makes me safe. We put off and we put on. But notice in that putting on, what is happening there, this all flows from, as he says in verse 21, we learn Christ. Now here's a significant little detail in the passage. If you have the ESV, and it says here what we have printed for you, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, the tricky part is in the original language, that word about, that preposition about, is not there. So you can, if you want to, in my Bible, just circle it and write a question mark. Because so in other words, if you're reading the original language, it's assuming that you have heard him. And we're taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, Jesus does speak that way in John chapter 10. In the Gospel of John, he says very simply this, my sheep hear my voice. In other words, my sheep hear me. Now, how do we hear him? Through his word. But that if, in other words, what happens when you hear about somebody that's different when you hear them? You can hear about a person through a third-person cognitive intellectual exercise. But when you hear the person, that implies personal contact. So where does all of this renewal and putting off and putting on come from is direct personal contact with the God who made you, the God who came to this earth in the person of Jesus to save you. He has always, always, always wanted a personal relationship. It's not an intellectual exercise. You talk to him and you listen to him. Where does the motivation come for the renewing? That I'm being renewed. I lay myself in his arms for him to work on me. I put him on because I hear him. I respond to his voice. Like he says in John 10, the full passage is, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I am the Father of one. And you've seen me do that image before. In other words, Jesus saying, you're in my hand, and you're in the Father's hand. I mean, how utterly safe are you? I mean, if that's the promise of Jesus, that no one can snatch you out of my hand, and my Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand, because I and the Father are one. And you're in that kind of relationship with the God of the universe. How safe are you in his hands? That's what he promises to do that you can't do. So it makes sense that I would be renewed. So it makes sense that submission is I put myself into his hands. I lay my body down. Now does it make sense when Jesus says, renounce everything? Now does it make sense when he says, take up your cross daily and follow me? Because what follows death is resurrection, newness of life. Not that you and I work, but resurrection, newness of life that he works every day. Now it's not the wedding. The day you first put your faith in Christ, you were justified. But how? What is the process by which we are sanctified? As we are more and more conformed to his likeness. So, key questions. When have you ever seen it vividly that you laid your life in his hands? And not just for salvation, but for ongoing transformation. They go together. When is it clear, you know, I've laid my life in his hands? Because if it feels like a foreign experience, what I want to invite you to is that that's a daily experience. As daily as getting dressed. Now, one of my favorite images of this is all, it comes from The Voyager of the Dawn Treader. If you've never read The Chronicles of Narnia, children's books that were written by C.S. Lewis back in the 1940s. And as he wrote these books, really, for children and nieces and nephews in his life to help them understand the Christian faith, I mean, they're profound. Every single one of the seven books has these massive theological profundities. But in the particular story of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the synopsis works like this. Two of the Pevensey kids, so you remember from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy. They get pulled in and they come from London to Narnia. And then they eventually get back into London. And the time that they find in London, they find no time has elapsed while years have gone by in Narnia. And then they're pulled back in again in the story of Prince Caspian. And when they're pulled back in, 1,000 years has gone by in Narnia. And for them, only a few years has gone by in London. But then the next trip in, only the younger two come. So Peter and Susan are seen now by Aslan as being too old, but only now Edmund and Lucy come in. But in the when they're pulled in, their obnoxious, spoiled brat cousin Eustace is pulled in with them. I mean, he is a brat. I mean, to write a brat so well makes you wonder if either C.S. Lewis knew he had been one or he knew one. But Eustace is this character you hate him from the first paragraph. And as Eustace is annoying and as Eustace just bungles everything up and he just is in the way and he's critical and he's whiny and everything about Eustace is terrible. But then what happens is they go through their adventure in this quest. They venture upon a dragon's cave and the dragon has an incredible hoard of gold. And Eustace, typical of his way, he's wandered away from the party, so he's lost, but now he finds a treasure to end all treasures, and he thinks, ka-ching, if I can bring this gold back to London, I'm set for life. And he falls asleep on the pile of gold, and when he wakes up, to his horror, he finds out he has turned into a dragon. As he writes, C.S. Lewis, thinking dragonish thoughts, he became a dragon. So now, as he realizes he's now a monster, and he lifts up his voice and he weeps, and he realizes he's completely alienated, and he tries to get back to his cousins and the party of Prince Caspian and the Voyage of Dawn Treader, and he scares everybody because he's a dragon. And they're set to kill him, and he doesn't know what to do, and now he realizes he's lost. And as Eustace realizes now his life is over, he thought, ka-ching, and now what he finds out is, I'm ruined. But little by little, he starts to work his way back to repentance. And as he finally communicates, is able by groaning and gestures to convey to them that he is Eustace. And everybody is just devastated because what are we going to do? I mean, we hate him, but he's a dragon. But remember the story centers in Narnia about Aslan, who's Jesus. And when Aslan finally gets to the place to meet Eustace and Eustace to meet Aslan. Big, scary, fire-breathing dragon that he is, he's actually terrified of the lion because he knows he's actually meeting something greater than just a lion. But when Aslan engages with Eustace, he engages him with mercy. Like a dragon, like a snake, Eustace has begun to realize that his scales are kind of starting to shed, and he's digging at them because he wants to be not a dragon. And no matter how much he claws and digs, there's just newer dragon skin under the old skin. But the Aslan conveys to him this promise, and this is the way the exchange goes. Eustace found that no matter how many layers of dragon skin he managed to peel off himself, he would nevertheless still a dragon. But then the lion said, you have to let me undress you. Eustace confessed, remembering, I was afraid. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear that he made was so deep, I thought his claw had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like crazy, but it's such fun to see it come away. He peeled the beastly stuff right off of me. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller. But then he caught hold of me, and I did not like that. For I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin, and he threw me into the water of a fountain. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment, and after that it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. Have you laid your hand, your life in? Have you submitted your body, your mind, your future, your past? Have you laid your entirety into the hands of Jesus to let him do what you cannot do? And then you see the consequence. Last idea, quickly. The last idea is really simple. What difference does it make? The answer is everything. It changes everything. What difference does it make? Because renewed in the Spirit, what now comes out of us? For the sake of time, I can move it this quickly. 20 years ago, there was a movie called Pay It Forward. Now, it might be forgettable. It might be watchable. I know Kevin Spacey's in it, so now everybody hates Kevin Spacey because of his sex crimes, and the people won't want to watch it. But the thesis of the movie was this. He was a teacher. Haley Joel Osment was a kid, and the teacher had just asked him, could you do something to change the world? Your class assignment is to come up with an idea that would change the world. And the kid's idea was that he would do kindnesses to three people, undeserved, but the ask would be, would you now do a kindness to three people in your life? Don't pay it back, pay it forward. And what begins to happen is this little pebble dropping into this community and the ripples that begin to go out from this middle school kid who's tormented. But this middle school kid is doing undeserved kindnesses and people all around him are starting to do kindnesses. And it really does start to change an entire community of people. The concept of pay it forward was not new with that movie. This is pay it forward. Verses 25 to 32 is just simply pay it forward. Now, how do I know that? I just want to insert the name of Jesus, okay? Will you read 25 through 32 with me? And just can you see if we put Jesus in there, does it now all make sense? Verse 25, therefore, did Jesus put away falsehood? There's no lies in him. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. What did Jesus do with everybody he encountered? He did nothing but speak the truth. We are members of one another. What was Jesus' ambition? To come here to get you to be a member with him. All he ever did, he had one goal, that you would be with him and that you would enjoy everything that he enjoys and you would have everything he has. I lost my place. There we go. Be angry and do not sin. Was Jesus ever angry in the temple? Absolutely. Was he angry with the Pharisees? Did he ever sin? No, he didn't. And then, did he ever let the sun go down in his anger? No. He spoke it and directed it at the time appropriate and the moment. He gave no opportunity to the devil. He was never a thief and he never stole, but rather let him labor. All Jesus did was work. And what did he do? Doing honest work with his own hands so that he would have something to share with people like us who were in need. No corrupting talk ever came out of his mouth. Only as such it was good for building up as it fit the occasion and that it would give grace to those who heard him. He never grieved the Holy Spirit, and by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption, and all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander was put away from him. How do we know? How did he treat the people who crucified him? He didn't curse them. He prayed for them. He forgave them. The people who killed him. And kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving us. So notice then the pattern. What happens? As God in Christ forgave you. What is the pattern for how we do anything? How did Jesus treat you? There's your answer. What's the right thing to do in any situation? How has Jesus treated you in that situation? Then that's how you treat. You've been given to, then you give. You've been forgiven, you forgive. You've been shown mercy, you show mercy. You experience patience, you show patience. You were an object of the restraint he exercised. Restrain yourself. Howsoever you have been treated, pay it forward. And that life of renewal flows out of this miracle of what we recognize in repentance, that we put it down, we renounce, we walk away from what is vain and empty and waste. We take on, we put on, we are renewed in Christ. And then what happens? We have laid ourselves in his hands and he's made us new. And now in the newness of life that we have, how did he treat me? That's how I treat my neighbor. Isn't that amazingly attainable? Isn't it amazing how terrifying that is? Because now we're walking by faith and not by sight. Because they're like, wait a minute, if somebody's mean to me, I need to mean back. And they were bossy, I need to be bossy back. And they were contentious, and I need to contend. I need to fight for my rights, right? What's going to happen if I go this way? Yes, you might suffer, but you also have no idea how God may work for the transformation, not just of you, but the transformation now of the people with whom you engage. Because now, might possibly for the first time, they might credibly see what real faith looks like. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the miracle of your grace. Thank you for your life that you called us to, that is a life of beautiful repenting. You've called us in love to put down what does not save. You've put down what called us to put down what does not satisfy, and to take up and to be filled with you and nothing less. Thank you for what it means to be renewed by you, to lay our lives in your hands for Jesus, for you to change in us what only you can change. And it is painful, but it is life-saving. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love and the ways in which now you can promise, even whether in speech or attitude or action, that we can begin to image you like you meant from the very beginning. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
All right, every last Sunday of the month, we collect a second offering called the Mercy Fund offering. And you can use the same ways that you give to the regular offering for the Mercy Fund offering. Just make sure you indicate that you want it to go towards the Mercy offering. And what we do with the Mercy Fund offering is the deacons use that money to supplement their Mercy Fund. And the Mercy Fund they use to help families and individuals in need. And we also have different Mercy Ministries in town that we give to as a church. So we used this last Sunday to give you a little video update on one of those Mercy Ministries. So let's see that now.
Once a month, we give a special offering.